title of this lecture is The Soviet Union and Prophecy. The Soviet Union will not invade the small nation of Israel in the year 1982, nor will they do it, as so many are confidently predicting, in the year 1988 or even in 1997. And there are some people saying 2007. Now, the reason they say 1988 is simply because of the parable of the fig tree mentioned by Christ not long before his crucifixion, when he said that when you see the fig tree bloom or blossom, you know that summer is nigh. And the fig tree there is normally looked upon as Israel, and there's reason for believing that. And then he also said that this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. It's normally accepted that a generation is either 30 years or perhaps 40 years. Now, this is up for interpretation. Now, since Israel became a nation in 1948, that is a full-fledged nation, if you go 30 years from that time, you come to 1978. Now, nothing happened at that time, as we know, but if you go 40 years, as some people are saying the generation is that Christ was talking about, then you come to 1988. Now, there are some people that saying 1982 may be the time when Christ will come back for his church because they believe the rapture of the pre-tribulation rapture. However, we have literature on that to show that there's some very great difficulties in that. Let me tell you at the outset, aside here, that there will, as I said a few moments ago, not be Jesus Christ coming back in the year 1982. There are just too many things in prophecy to take place for it to happen that early. Or he won't even come in 1988. Now, after that time, I think we need to be looking very carefully. But up to 1988, no. Now, there are some people who say, though, that since the starting of this nation of Israel in 1948, you add 40 years and you come to 1988, and perhaps that's maybe when he comes. However, we all know that the Israelis did not capture Jerusalem, their capital, until June of 1967. Now, suppose you go 30 years from there, or 40. If you go 30 years from 1967, you get 1997. If you go 40 years, as some people say, you get 2007. Now, that takes us out pretty far. Well, now, I'm just giving these dates simply to show you what people are saying. We have been indicating at the foundation for many years that we should not be date setting. And let me tell you, we are certainly not doing it. We're just telling you what lots of people are saying today. And in actual fact, many of them are saying it to their own folly. They should not do it because Christ Jesus himself said very clearly that we should not set dates, that no one knows of when his second coming will take place, not even Christ himself. That's what he said back there, and certainly not the holy angels. Now, we come down, though, to the Soviet Union, because that's what we're talking about now. Some people are saying the Soviet Union may imminently invade Israel, perhaps in this year, 1982, or certainly before 1988, because we find in Ezekiel 38 and 39 two prophecies about a northern horde of peoples led by a man called Gog, G-O-G, who will come down upon the land of unwalled villages and there take them over and to be finally met by the presence of God, and he will be destroyed. And after that, we find a time of peace and prosperity coming. And they are looking upon the Soviet Union as the one that will fulfill that prophecy found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, the fact is, the Soviet Union, as a government, as a political government, will not, nor could they, fulfill that prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. In fact, the Soviet Union as a government may never, will, in fact, not may, it will never invade Israel. Indeed, there is reason to believe that there may not be a Soviet government around on this earth in another 15 or 20 years. Of course, there will be the Russian people in 1997, 15 years from now, but I did not say the Russian people wouldn't be here, but I am saying that there is every indication that the Soviet government, as a government, as a communistic, atheistic government, may not be here. You might ask the reason why. Well, we'll just explain in just a few moments here. It's highly doubtful that it will be. Now, let me tell you about Soviet communism as it exists at the present time. Do you know that the Soviet system of communism is dead as an ideological belief? It clearly is. Now, when it started back in 1917, there were many intellectuals and many people throughout Europe and even here in the United States and other areas that believed it might have been the answer to this world's problems, that it would provide a utopia so that mankind could finally live in peace and harmony and in prosperity with one another. It was finally put into effect in about 1917 and 18 in the Soviet Union. And since that time, several other countries have taken it up. And we know that after the Second World War, China also took up what they call communism. However, since the Second World War, communism has become a militaristic state. I should say the Soviet Union in its form of communism. And everywhere communism seems to evolve in the world, it finally comes down to a militarism that is developed, a type of dictatorship, whether it's one man in charge, like we find in Cuba, or maybe an oligarchy of individuals like we find in the Soviet Union at the present time. As far as an ideological system, a political system, to be able to govern mankind in an ideal way, everyone today in Western Europe, throughout the rest of the world, and certainly in our democratic republics here in the western part of the world, in the United States, we know that Soviet communism is bankrupt economically, morally, politically, and in every other way. They are a war machine, that is quite true, and they are a military dictatorship, hardly much different than the Nazi regime under Adolf Hitler, except that they do have more power and more authority at the present time. However, what is happening in the Soviet Union itself, and what is happening in the Soviet bloc, the Eastern bloc there in Europe and in China and places like that? Well, we know what is occurring in Poland right at this very moment. The Russian government has insisted that the Polish government crack down upon the democratic processes that were taking place inside Poland just recently. And you know, what they have to do to control even the Soviet bloc is to provide great quantities of troops to be able to keep them under control. Because most people don't like to be told what to do, and the communist system is not one for all, really. It's a few at the top getting all. That's what it is. Do you know, if you just look at what is happening in the world today, and let's just go over to Western Europe, people are afraid that the Soviet Union might invade Western Europe with their atomic weapons and their conventional weapons. Let me tell you, in no way would the Soviet Union do that. That is absolutely absurd. Do you know something? If the Soviet Union were invited into Western Europe, I mean, to come into London and to control Great Britain, I mean, they were invited in to do it. And they would go to Bonn in Germany, or Paris in France, or Rome in Italy, or wherever they might be in the Western European countries. If they were to come in and to try to control it at the present time, they could not do it, nor would they do it. You know why they wouldn't? Because the people of Western Europe wouldn't put up with it. They already know that the Soviet system is bankrupt. They realize it's nothing more than a military dictatorship, completely and absolutely. Do you think that people, free people, who want to live in a certain amount of freedom and harmony and all of that between peoples, with a feeling that they want to get on in their own lives and to have their own prosperity and so forth, would put up with Soviet communism, which is nothing more than a dictatorship? Everyone knows that since the Second World War, communism has failed absolutely and completely. Now, I'll tell you why the Soviet Union themselves would not take over Western Europe. It would take so many Soviet troops to be able to keep people under control in Western Europe. And let's face it, there are 250 million people in the West. I'm talking about Western Europe. It would take so many communist troops to do it, and the people would revolt time and time again, that look what would happen on the eastern frontiers of the Soviet Union. Here is China just looking to take over all of the territory east of the Urals, the Ural Mountains, you know, or Asia. Under no circumstances would the Soviet Union do that. There's another reason why they wouldn't. Do you know why the Soviet Union today has so many military forces? They're putting so much money, almost all of their national product, or the greatest majority of it, into a military machine, simply because the military people over there are the ones that are controlling the whole thing. Well, I'll tell you why they do it. It is to be able to control their own people. Their own people. Why was it that an Iron Curtain got established right after the Second World War around the Soviet Union and the Soviet bloc of countries? It wasn't to keep the Western people from getting in. It was to keep the Soviet people from getting out. because the Soviet people and the other individuals there are really wanting to be like we are. They don't like to be controlled and governed as slaves. Most people don't. They have been conditioned to accept it at the present time. But the reason the military in the Soviet Union is so powerful at the present time is really to control their own people. And that is a fact. Now, let me tell you about the Soviet Union. You know, it's not a homogeneous group of people, as we have more or less in the United States. They have about 200 different ethnic groups. They have quite a number of different religious groups in the area. Soviet communism espouses atheism. That's quite true. Most of the people don't like that, especially on the southern fringes of the Soviet Union and in the Soviet Union. And the people there are controlled by a military hierarchy. And really, when you get down to it, if they had the chance to revolt so they could be like themselves and be ordinary people like the West, in the West people are able to be, I'll tell you, they would take the chance immediately. And let's face it, even on radio and in television and even in movies that are allowed in the Soviet Union, they began to see what is happening from the West. And the young people in particular, they are very cognizant of what is happening in the West and how prosperity is here and people can do as they want to. Well, they even copy us as much as they possibly can. If they had the chance to revolt, they would do it. The trouble is they can't do it in the Soviet Union because the armed forces are in complete military control. They are under an absolute dictatorship. No question about that. There's another thing about the Soviet Union. They can hardly feed themselves at the present time, and let alone Poland. Yes, they're going to have to bail Poland out at the present here in early part of 1982, but they can hardly feed their own people. And the rolling stock that they have there in the railways, or let's say the tractors they have to be able to farm the lands, they're going to pot all over the place, but they're building plenty of tanks and submarines and ships and airplanes and things like that. You know, what is happening is the Soviet people are going to get fed up with this pretty soon. And in particular, you will find it happening in the Soviet bloc, that is in Hungary and in Romania and finally in Poland. In fact, it's already happening in Poland. So I'm going to make a short story out of this whole thing, that the Soviet government, as it exists at the present time, is going to be under intense pressure to be able to give their people commodity goods like you and I have here, and like they have in Japan, and like in Western Europe and places like that. In other words, to let people rejoice and be happy in their own lives. And I'll tell you, they're going to be under great pressure to do it. And I'll tell you this, that if they thought for a moment of invading any other country, they would have the most difficult time in the world to do it, especially to invade the Middle East. If they started to invade the Middle East, the Japanese would be upset. The United States would be upset. Western Europe would be upset. All Africa would be upset. But let me tell you one group of people that would be most upset. That would be the Arab group of peoples. That is the Islamic people who believe in Allah. They believe in God. The communists do not believe in God. Do you think for a moment that all of Islam, all 500 million people who subscribe to Islam, you know, Mohammedanism today, would believe in God, differently than Christians, of course, but believe in God, that they would put up with an atheistic communist power coming down and taking over those oil fields and the Middle East? Under no circumstances would they do it. And in fact, if they invaded the Middle East, China would take over the East, and Western Europe would take over the Soviet block of nations that are now under their control. And the United States and the rest of us would take great advantage of the whole thing. Let me tell you, from now on, the Soviet Union will be retrenching. They'll be going backwards, inward to themselves. And they're going to have to give the people more liberty. And the more liberty they give, it's going to be more difficult for the communist system. Yes, it is possible, though we're not predicting absolutely this. It is possible within 15 years there will not be a Soviet government, because the people in Russia and the Ukraine and Georgia and in Siberia and places like that won't put up with this military dictatorship that has been guiding them over the years. Communism is bankrupt. It is dead ideologically, and no one in the world today wants communism anymore. I'll tell you what's on the upsurge. It is Christianity all over the world and freedom of the individual. That type of an idealism is now pervading this entire world. And the more that communications get going, and you know, where you can even have a little bit of a radio set, I mean a small radio set or a television set, it's going to get cheaper and cheaper and cheaper, folks. It really is. And communications are going to go around this world, and people are going to be wanting freedom and liberty and the dignity of the individual man. It's going to come more and more. And in 15 to 20 years, you watch what happens in the Soviet Union. It very well may be that there won't even be a Soviet Union in 15 or 20 years. Now, the point is this. When we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, though, it does say that a horde of northern powers under the leadership of a man called Gog, G-O-G, will come against Israel at the end of the age. Now, when will this occur? I'll tell you, it couldn't possibly occur in 1982. You know why it couldn't? Because anyone who reads Ezekiel 38 and 39 ought to see that instantly. Let me tell you one section of Scripture here where it says it very clearly that it shows that the Soviet Union could not be the ones, I mean right now in 1982, that are being described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because when this northern power comes against Israel, just prior to a divine presence of Almighty God back to this earth and a universal peace coming in, just prior to that, that's when this horde will come down. But when it happens, they're going to come against an Israel that's totally unlike the Israel that you and I know today. How is that? Well, read it here in Ezekiel chapter 38 and in verse 11. It says, at the time this Gog and this horde of northern nations comes against Israel, it says, Gog says, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, just imagine, here is a description. You'll have to read the whole prophecy. I'm just giving you the verse. But here is a scripture which tells you the condition of Israel in Palestine, mind you, in the Middle East, when this Gog and his hordes come against that nation. And it says it's an Israel which is a land of unwalled villages, that dwell safely, dwelling without walls, neither bars nor gates. Now, I've repeated that because it bears repeating. And most people overlook this completely. The fact is, there won't be an Israel of armaments protecting it at the time, of all types of military weapons and munitions and gear of that nature. It says they will be coming, this Gog and his horde, against a country of unwalled villages. Now, I ask you this. Go to Israel today. Now, we at the Foundation have just returned from Israel. We took 54 people down there and had a very marvelous time. But there's one, and I've been to Israel overnight now 19 times. I've lived in Israel over a year of my life. I know what Israel is like. And even if I say it or anybody else, you know it yourself if you've read the newspapers, which of course you have. Israel is an armed camp at the present time. In fact, per capita speaking, 3 million Israeli citizens. If you would take all of the armaments that they have presently in their armed forces in Israel today, you would find that Israel is the most armed nation on the surface of this earth, bar none. And that's a fact. Are they presently in 1982 a land of unwalled villages and neither dwelling with walls, neither bars nor gates? Absolutely not. Well, in no way could this prophecy here take place in 1982. Now, do you think by 1988 Israel's going to be that way? Well, if it's going to be that way in 88, it still can't happen. Israel has to be, or the land of Israel, when this invasion takes place, a land of unwalled villages, people dwelling safely, without walls, neither bars nor gates. Now, that's exactly what it says, and that's one of the benchmarks to help us to know when this prophecy will take place. Now, what is Ezekiel 38 and 39 really talking about? That's what we've got to ask ourselves the question. Does it really mean that Russia, sometime in the future, the Soviet Union or Russia, will attack? Well, let us read Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 3, and we'll see who it is and the group of people that will attack these unwalled villages of Israel sometime in the future. Because let's face it, these prophecies have never occurred in history. They have never occurred, and they're going to occur just prior to a divine presence of God on this earth. And that hasn't happened yet. But here is 38, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, that's the King James translation that I was quoting, and it's a perfectly good translation. There are some people, however, who say that this word, the chief prince, which comes from a Hebrew word, rosh, means that it could be the Rosh people, or the Russian people. Now, this really is absurd, because this word Rosh here, which is truly here, it means chief prince, it is found over 600 times in the Old Testament, and almost always it means something like the head person, or top, or the beginning, or something like that, chief, but it never refers to a person in any way. Now, the King James say it means the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and that is very accurate to the Hebrew. Now, this man's name is Gog. G-O-G. We have not met with any Gog in Scripture so far. This is the first time I mean with those letters. Now, we might find some indications of it a little bit later on. I might mention something. But right here, he's introduced on the scene, and we find he comes from the land of Magog, and he happens to be the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, this Meshech and Tubal, some people say, means Meshech, means Moscow, and Tubal means Tobolsk. Well, let me tell you, that is sheer fantasy. Sheer fantasy, and there is not a tissue of evidence, historical evidence, to support it in any way, shape, or form. Now, we don't have time to go into this in detail, but let me tell you, that is a fact. Meshech and Tubal, in the time that Ezekiel wrote this, were not way up north where Moscow, or over near the Ural Mountains where Tobolsk is at the present time. Clearly, that is the case. In fact, many of the nations that are mentioned here are pretty clearly identified and living very near the Caucasus Mountains in that area there, and going over into Persia. And it says Ethiopia, that means Eastern Kush. India and Libya, it says there, the Hebrew is foot, and that probably means eastern foot. It means people from Ham, no doubt dwelling in India and places like that, certainly east of Persia and all of that. And it mentions Gomer as being with these people. That's in verse 6, and the house of Togarmah. Now, this Gomer gave rise to three children, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah, as it says in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 3. And we even know that this Ashkenaz mentioned, son of Gomer, was associated with Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat in eastern Turkey today, or Asia Minor. That's in Jeremiah 51 and verse 27. These nations are pretty well understood. Where they were in the northern areas. Now, there were some nations mentioned east, too. If you go down to verse 13, it says Sheba and Dedan. These two nations, well known as being in the Arabian desert. Then it mentions the merchants of Tarshish in verse 13. Tarshish was normally in the western part of the Mediterranean. That's quite true. But most of these nations that are mentioned in the first few verses here of chapter 38 were located in the north area around the Black Sea and around the Caucasus Mountains. Now, we find here that in verse 3 and Ezekiel 38, And thus say the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, they were no doubt around the Black Sea at that time. The biggest problem that we have, and the one that we should look for if we're trying to understand this prophecy, is who the identity of this Gog really is. Because he is the one that's leading these northern nations. He's the one leading the northern nations at the end of the age, coming against these unwalled villages of Israel. All right, there are some identifying signs in chapters 38 and 39, which would be very, very helpful to us. For example, let's look at these. The first identifying sign of this Gog, and this is one that is normally overlooked by most people. Normally overlooked. But it's mentioned twice, both in Ezekiel 38:4 and Ezekiel 39:2, And in most cases, people just read right over it and avoid it. Because if they would take this identifying sign into consideration, we would then begin to know who this Gog, this G-O-G, might be. We wouldn't have absolute identification, but at least we would start on the road toward it if we would take these two identifying signs into account. Now, what is this first sign that I'm talking about? Well, in Ezekiel 38, verse 4, Ezekiel tells us this about this Gog. And he puts these words in the mouth of God. And it says, "And I will turn thee back," talking of Gog, "I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." Now notice the phrase, "I will turn thee back." That's the first part of verse 4. That's important. But let's go now to 39, verse 2, which says virtually the same thing. It says in verse 2, "And I will turn thee back." Now, that's the same thing, isn't it? That's right. We have a repetition here in Ezekiel 39. "And I will turn thee back," says God, speaking of this Gog, "and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause you to come up from the north parts, and will bring you, Gog, upon the mountains of Israel." Now, that's what it says in verse 2 of Ezekiel 39. "I will bring you to the mountains of Israel." Now, this phrase, or this clause, "I will turn thee back," mentioned in Ezekiel 38:4 and Ezekiel 39:2, is very helpful in showing us the identity of this man, or leading us into the direction of his identity. Because these two clauses actually says, "I will bring you back again." That's what it means. You know what this shows? Just think about it for a moment. It shows that this Gog, the leader of this northern horde that is coming against the land of Israel when it's unwalled and in safety and all of that, was once himself in the land of Israel. That's what it says, because God says, "I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to put hooks in your jaw. I'm going to bring you back." Back where? To the land of Israel. This means that man was once in Israel. Now, keep that in mind, because that's important. Number two, this man, called Gog, had been spoken of before by many earlier prophets. Many earlier prophets. Now, as I said before, have you ever read of Gog in Isaiah, or in the Psalms of David, or in Hosea, or Joel, or Nahum, or Obadiah, or Zephaniah, Micah? I could mention all of them. You haven't ever met him, have you? No, but I want to tell you something. Read Ezekiel 38, verses 17 and 18, because Ezekiel tells us that whoever this Gog is that was once in the land of Israel, God's going to bring him back to the land of Israel, and that he was known by earlier prophets, and earlier prophets actually prophesied of him coming here. That's a fact, or there, I should say. Look at verse 17. This verse is overlooked by so many prophetic interpreters today. And why they do it, I don't know. If they would just look at this one verse alone, verses 17 and 18, it would be very helpful in showing them clearly it couldn't be the Soviet Union, or it couldn't be Russia. In no way could it be. Just look at this in verse 17. "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he?" He's talking of Gog here, the leader of this northern horde. "Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel?" Now, this man had been spoken of in old time, not just recently. Well, maybe recently, but certainly old time. Old time. "By the prophets of Israel." Now, I want you to notice it didn't say a prophet of Israel. It says prophets in the plural of Israel. Why, this man has been discussed many times in the prophecies of the Old Testament long before Ezekiel ever came along. That's what it says here. Let me repeat. "Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days?" Those days? Those old days. Way back yonder somewhere. Many years ago, that I would bring you against them. I would bring Gog against Israel, it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Gog is coming against the land of Israel. And here in verse 17, Ezekiel says, why, this man has been talked about many, many years ago in old time by the prophets of Israel. Now, it may be that he was discussed under a different name. Now, that's quite true. You know, one individual may have several names or titles. Take the beast, for example, of the book of Revelation. You know, in certain places he's called the Antichrist, and he is the Antichrist. But at the same time, he's the beast, a wild beast. The Apostle Paul called him the son of perdition. He also called him in the same chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin. He also called him in the same chapter the wicked one. Isaiah speaks about the man of sin to come in the future, calls him the wicked one. He says he's the Assyrian, that is, coming from the Assyrian area, which is up north around the southern part of the Caucasus Mountains in Mesopotamia and areas like that. Why, we have many names of one man, depending on the circumstances in which you're talking about him. Even Jesus Christ himself goes by many, many titles. All right, we only know of the name Gog right here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there is a reference to these two chapters in the book of Revelation about an event that takes place after the millennium is over. That's quite true, when Satan the devil is finally released from prison once again, but that's after the millennium. The only time you'll read of Gog anywhere else by that name is Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I'm afraid Ezekiel, and I'm going to repeat this once more and get off of it, but it's important. He says in verse 17 that the prophets of Israel of old, many years ago, have talked about this man many times and several times and over in many patterns, no doubt, about this man coming against the land of Israel in the latter days. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, do you know there is prophecy after prophecy in Isaiah, in Hosea, and Joel, and Micah, and also in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was practically contemporaneous with Ezekiel, and other areas that speak about this man, but they speak about him under a different name. But when you get all the sequence of events together, and the scenario, the prophetic scenario, perfectly put in place, you will find that this man has gone by several names. He's going to exist just prior to the second coming of Christ. He's coming down with a northern people, a horde of people, against unwalled villages of Israel, and it's been prophesied not only by Ezekiel, but by many, many other prophets in the Old Testament. There's one other thing we've got to consider. This man here, when he comes against Israel this time, he is going, and his army, are going to be destroyed by the presence of Almighty God when a great earthquake will take place, and then we're going to find a great war in Palestine, and at the end of that war, it's going to take 7 years to be able to cleanse the land entirely of all of the dead bodies or the bones that will be found around, and then after that will occur the great peaceful millennium of God. Now, let's recall that chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel are just before, obviously, chapters 40 to 48. Now, of course, that's true. 40 to 48 speak about a millennial existence, clearly a millennial existence, because there's a temple there with sacrifices and everything like that, which is millennial. But before that, we have Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, this man will be destroyed and his armies in the land of Palestine, that is, in Israel. And it will be done when the presence of the Eternal comes from heaven. That is made abundantly clear if we will just look in Ezekiel 38 and verse 19 and 20. For in my jealousy, says God, and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. That's an earthquake. So that the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against him that's against Gog, this man and his army, throughout all my mountains, the mountains of Israel, saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother. That's exactly what is described in Isaiah about the last battle that takes place here on this earth in Palestine. It's also the same thing that Joel speaks about, and it exactly parallels Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus Christ comes back from heaven with his angels to war against the final rebellion with the beast and the false prophet here on this earth. It just parallels perfectly well. After that, we have universal peace coming along, and then the great millennium. These two chapters of Ezekiel 38 are pre-millennial. They are pre-millennial. And now people have had some difficulties on that, because how in the world can it be pre-millennial when it says here that this man comes up against this Gog, against a land of unwalled villages, of a peaceful existence, it seems like, of Israel in Palestine? Well, you're going to see in just a moment how that is possible. In fact, that's one of the biggest keys to show that it occurs just prior to the millennium. Because do you realize what is coming on this earth in the years ahead of us, according to prophecy? I think right now, and just for a few moments, I want to take just a little bit to give you a thumbnail sketch of what is prophesied for the future that you can find both in the book of Daniel, very clearly expressed, and also in the book of Revelation, and particularly in the book of Revelation. Look at what is scheduled to happen in the future to us. Now, I'm not going to set any dates, but I'll tell you what is occurring in the Middle East at the present time and around the world seems to show me and us at the foundation that many of the actors that are supposed to be on the scene when these end-time events take place, they are getting ready to have a curtain call. It's getting close to it. I don't know how far it is away. But the Bible does speak about a seven-year period to exist at the end of the age. That seven-year period will be terminated by the second advent of Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, back to this earth. It will be preceded by a seven-year period, and that seven-year period is cut in two. So you have a three-and-a-half-year period, and then another three-and-a-half-year period. And in the middle of that three-and-a-half-year period is a transition zone, but you have two, three-and-one-half-year periods. Those three-and-a-half-year periods are discussed differently, like a time, times and a half a time, 42 months, or 1,260 days. Add them all up, and you still get 3.5 years on one side, 3.5 years on the other. There is 1 week of trauma, of trial, of difficulty, of a period of time that's going to occur just prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, most people, do not know how to interpret these two 3.5-year periods. We have given much information on this in the past, and we have literature on it if you'd like to know. But let me put it this way, very succinctly. The first 3.5 years of this 7-year period, or I should say at the beginning of it, a covenant will be made between the Jews of Palestine and this man who will finally become the beast or the Antichrist. But he will not show himself as the beast of the Antichrist right at first. But it will be a 7-year covenant. Now, some people dispute this, but this is pretty clear when you go to the 11th chapter of the book and the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, for the first 3.5 years, that is when the two witnesses will be in Jerusalem, and we will find a new temple built in Jerusalem. Finally, at the end of their 3.5 years, the two witnesses will be killed. After they are killed, then emerge two other people. These people are called in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet. And it says, if you read that 13th chapter, that all the world, save with the small exception of those who have their names written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life, everybody else will worship that beast, and the false prophet will cause him to be worshipped. The Apostle Paul said that he will sit in the temple of God calling himself God. He will say that he is none other than God, the God of the universe, or Christ Jesus returned to this earth. We have an article on, a preliminary article on the Antichrist, which will help to explain this if you don't understand this. But this is very important. He will come on the scene as God. That's what he will call himself to the people. And it says in Revelation 13 that the vast majority of people on this earth will willingly, they will want to worship him, because he's going to introduce peace and prosperity to this world. The merchants
the entertainers and others, as it says in Revelation 17 and 18, will rejoice tremendously in this new mystery Babylon that's coming on the earth. And peace and prosperity will come along because this man called the beast will be supported by many miracles performed by this false prophet. And the majority of the world for this 3.5 year period just prior to the second coming of Christ will say that this man is divine. Surely he is. After all, if you're going to worship someone, and he is going to be worshipped, that means he has divinity associated with him. And really, what's going to happen is that when Satan the devil, in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, is expelled from heaven with his angels, he's coming in a glorious coming back to this earth, and many people will feel that is none other than the second coming of Christ. But really, the beast will be right on the scene right there. And Satan the devil then will take him over, and he will then go into the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, and then he will bring in what is known, or he will say, is the great millennium of God, where control now is going to be worldwide control coming from Jerusalem, and he's going to inaugurate all of the things, almost all of the things that Jesus Christ is supposed to introduce when he comes back to this earth. It's only going to last for 3.5 years, and this man is the false Christ, not the true Christ. But it's going to be so clever that Christ even told the apostles, and you will remember this, I know, on the Olivet Prophecy, remember in Matthew 24, he said to the apostles, it's going to be so clever that even the very elect would be within an ace of accepting this if they didn't know better. And he was talking to his apostles at the time. I mean, when this man, this beast, this Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to introduce things that will make him look like he is indeed the Christ, God, and people in the world will believe him to be. Now, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, what is he going to introduce to this world after war is over? He's going to cause the armaments to be put into plowshares, and pruning hooks will be there. In other words, peace and prosperity and every man under his fig tree and all of that will come to pass when the true Christ comes back to this earth. And that is true. But you know what the false Christ will do? In order to get the world to worship him and to believe that he's Christ, he's going to do the same thing. The only ones that he will war with are those who dispute his ability to rule and will not give him the obeisance or the worship. However, we have lectures on this and how God can cause all of us to survive during that 3.5 year period when the beast will call himself the Christ and bring universal peace and prosperity into this world. Now, in summary, here's what it means. The last 7 years of existence on this earth before the second coming of Christ, it will be split into two. In the midst of this week, we find, that's what it says, so we have 3.5 years on one side, time of the two witnesses, a time of trouble and difficulty on this earth as far as the world is concerned, and then 3.5 years of the beast and the false prophet, and the world will think that beast is Christ. They will think the false prophet is the Elijah to come, and at that time there will be peace and prosperity. There will be disarmament all over the world, and the only one controlling armaments will supposedly be this beast himself. But you know what he'll do in Palestine? He'll start immediately after taking over, and when he has world control. And by the way, look at Revelation 13 carefully, because it says he will have control over the entirety of this world, because there are going to be 10 kings over this world that will give their power to the beast to be able to support him in his activities. And this beast is going to bring in peace, prosperity, and disarmament. There will not be any need for any wars anymore. Now, I want to point out something here. When this occurs in Jerusalem, and he's going to be ruling in Jerusalem as the Christ from the temple and all of that, you know what he's going to cause happen to Palestine and the little nation of Israel as it exists today? Why, the nation of Israel is a camp armed for war, isn't it? Absolutely just armed to the hilt. My, just armed to the hilt. But when they accept this covenant with this beast, and finally when he portrays himself as the Christ, really the Antichrist, he is going to cause peace and prosperity and things like that to come into the world. that everybody is going to rejoice in it. Look at Revelation 17 and 18 again, because for 3.5 years, people are going to like this beast. The merchants are going to like him. The musical people will like him. People of culture, economics, and whatever. They're all going to like politically. Everybody's going to like him. And they're going to say, this is the true millennium. The only thing is, it's the wrong person. And the beast is going to introduce as Antichrist, that is, in place of Christ, the time of a millennium, so to speak, that most people will say is just beautiful and wonderful. Now, you know what the Apostle Paul says, though, that when this time of peace and prosperity comes, well, read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Look at verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, he's quoting Jeremiah, by the way, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There is coming a time of peace and safety before the final day of the Lord comes with the introduction of Jesus Christ back to this earth. Peace. Antiochus Epiphanes was a type back there some 160 years before the birth of Christ, 165 years. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Now he's established himself in the land of Palestine, but when he finds himself now getting disturbances in the north and the east, you know what he does? This man being discussed here in Revelation, I should say Daniel 11, he leaves Palestine, he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes east and north to destroy and make away many. It means he's going out to conquer them because there's been a revolt somewhere in the east and the north. And by leaving Palestine to put down the revolt, and by the way, he will temporarily do it. You might ask, well, why would there be a revolt in the north and the east at the end of this 3.5 year period of peace, just before the second coming of Christ? The answer comes in Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, because associated with this beast, or this man, who will be the Antichrist in Jerusalem, will be 10 kings called 10 horns in verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. That 1 hour is a figure. It means 3.5 years. Now, these 10 kings are a part of his world system to bring peace to this world, a time of real prosperity and all of that. But then what happens at the end of that 3.5 year period? Look at verse 16 of Revelation chapter 17. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, that is the beast and his system, out of Jerusalem, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, a big revolt is going to take place at the end of this 3.5 year period. Now, why does this happen? Verse 17, for God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And this woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That is Mystery Babylon, which, by the way, is Jerusalem. The 10 kings will revolt against this beast. He hears noise out of the east and the north. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes up to the east and the north and around to various other areas to put down rebellion. And you know what he does? He leaves Palestine alone. But for 3.5 years, Palestine has been a country of unwalled villages, a country of safety and peace, a country with no walls and no bars on the gates and things like that. It's been a time when
Christ, quote unquote, has been here on this earth. At the end of the 3.5 years is when revolt starts. And why does revolt start? It starts because God puts it in the hearts of these kings to do that. So he leaves Jerusalem and leaves it empty. Now he goes to make war with these kings. And then he gathers in, it says in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 44, that he will win. He will be able to secure most of these kings at first. And then when he secures them, you know what he finds out? He looks back toward his capital in Jerusalem. He's left it empty. It's a land now of unwalled villages. He's made it that way for 3.5 years. But now, at this very time, he now sees what is happening. This is about the time when Christ Jesus is going to be introduced to this world and to come down to Jerusalem and establish his own government there and not that of the beast. He knows he has but a short time. So he gathers the forces that he has gone to in the north and the east. See the point? In other words, the very regions where Gog will get his forces, as mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And this Gog then will make an attempt to come down upon Israel, a land of unwalled villages now, because he's coming now against none other than Christ Jesus. He will assemble his army at Armageddon. And from there, we have other literature on this. He will then make a pincer movement around Jerusalem. But that is where Ezekiel 38 and 39 comes in. He will be utterly destroyed. And that is when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. This is clearly the answer to Ezekiel 38. This Gog was mentioned many times before. In fact, if you want to know who he is and who he was, well, my, it's not too difficult to know when you really get down to it. This word Gog probably means eminence. It means someone of very high. And you know the Antichrist, when he was Christ here on earth. He was the top man. That's what the word Gog really means. He goes by many names. But when he finally comes back from the northeast to reconquer Palestine, once he knows the true Christ is coming back to this earth, to Jerusalem, that is when he finally gets the world armies to take over finally in Jerusalem once more. But when he comes down there, he will be coming as top man once again against Jesus Christ, who will come back from heaven in his presence. Now, just who was this Gog? You remember in Ezekiel 38 and verse 17, it said that many of the prophets of old, even of old time, many years ago, spoke of this Gog. Well, do you know, there is a name mentioned back in the time of Moses. In fact, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they came in contact with a group of people after they left Egypt and just before they got to Mount Sinai, known as the Amalekites. You remember where Moses had to hold up his hands and Aaron and Miriam, they had to hold up his hands, Joshua, to make sure that they would prevail. Israel prevailed against Amalek there. That's quite true. But the Amalekites in the desert tried to wipe out Israel as a nation before they ever got to Mount Sinai. You'll find that in the first chapters of the book of Exodus, and we all know that. Well, these Amalekites came from a man called Amalek. Amalek, if you'll go to the 36th chapter of the book of Genesis, was a grandson of Esau. And Esau was twin brother to Jacob. Now, Jacob gave rise to Israel, as we all know, and the house of David. Esau, however, was twin brother, and you would not be able to tell those two children apart except for one thing. Esau had upon him hair, like that of an animal. But that wasn't bad in that sense, because that was a symbol not only of royalty, but it was a symbol of prophetic powers. We can find that in the scripture. It looked like Esau should have control over all the promises given to Abraham and Isaac, but they came to Jacob. Esau, from that time forward, felt that he was the one who was jilted, and no doubt he probably was. But his descendant, called Amalek, have tried from that very time to extinguish Israel from taking over all of the promises. Now, do you realize a most important title that the kings of the Amalekites had, something like Caesar or Pharaoh that we use today? If you look at Numbers chapter 24 and verse 7, Balaam, the prophet there, the false prophet in this case, or I should say the priest of Baal, but Balaam, but at this time he was given, under the Spirit of God, proper prophecies.
He says there that the name Agag was very high. And it's connected in verse 20 here, when you really put it together, with the Amalekites. This is made quite clear in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, and verses 32 and 33, where the Amalekite kings were known by this term Agag. Agag is very close to Gog. Agog, Gog. And in fact, most of the commentators today and theologians working on this see a connection between Agag and Gog. Now, it's most interesting. Do you know the first nation to war against Israel after they left Egypt? It was the Amalekites. And they determined to extinguish Israel at that time. But God helped them, and they weren't able to do it. Israel finally went into the land of Canaan. And then after they had one or two wars with the Canaanites and some of the Amalekites, the last people that King Saul was supposed to extinguish down on the southern parts of Judea, and you'll read this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, were the Amalekites with a king called Agag. Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, went down there and he took over the Amalekites. That's quite true. And he killed them off, as Samuel the prophet told him to do. But he saved some of the cattle and he saved the king, Agag. Samuel was very upset. He was very upset that Saul had not killed Agag. You know what Samuel did, as it was recorded in 1 Samuel 15, verses 32 to 33? He took the sword and he hewn him in two because of all of the crimes that this Agag had done against humanity and against Israel. But that's not the end of the Amalekites. That was only the end of them in the south part of Judea. The Amalekites were also in the north. And much later on, about 400 to 500 B.C., after the Babylonian captivity of the Jews was over, we find King Esther and Mordecai, her uncle, coming on the scene. And they were of Persia. But you know, a man had been promoted, and you'll find this in the book of Esther. Look at it in Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. A man had been promoted to be prime minister over all of the Persian territories. This man was called Haman. And you know who this Haman was? Read it in Esther 3 verse 1. He was Haman the Agagite, a takeoff on Gog. Now, where does this Haman live? He lived up in the north part, in Persia. There were Amalekites up there. Clearly, this Haman was from Amalek. And look at the scheme that this Amalekite tried to pull upon the Jews at that time. I'm sure you know the story of Esther, how that the whole of the Jewish nation was to be wiped out to a man, woman, and a child, just like back at the time of the Exodus. They were foiled in doing it back there because Moses' hands were lifted up. They were foiled from doing it in the time of Queen Esther because of the acts of Esther and Mordecai to get them saved and God coming on the scene. And instead of the Jews being killed, it was Haman and his 10 sons, the Amalekites, that were put upon the gallows. And God won there, and the Jews then did not lose their people. And in the time when Herod, I should say, when Christ came into the world, you know who was king of the Israelites or the Jews at the time? King Herod. He also was from Esau. And you know what he tried to do with our Lord as soon as he was born into the world? He tried to kill him. And he got the innocents around Bethlehem, but Christ Jesus, he was spared. Now, I want to read you one verse here, which I think might be important. It's Exodus chapter 17. And it has to do with Ezekiel 38 and 39, because this Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the last war that this man called Gog with his forces tries to overcome when he tries to overcome Israel and Israel's prince, none other than David's son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 17 of Exodus, after the war of Amalek was over, and the Israelites, under Moses and Aaron, won the war, here is what God said concerning these Amalekites, led by this man called Agag, or Gog, if you want to put it that way. The two are very similar. Here's what he said, Exodus 17, verse 16. And he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Period. That's most important. At the end of that war right there, unlike any other nation that God will make peace with, there's one nation, only one, that he will never make peace with from generation to generation.
while they're on this earth. And that nation, according to Exodus 17:16, is Amalek. And who is the king, or what is he called, the head of the Amalekite nation? Agag, or a takeoff on that, is Gog. And it says that he will have war from Amalek, a descendant of Esau, of Edom, from generation to generation. When you read Isaiah, the last nation that God deals with in his judgments is Edom. And when all the nations of the world assemble on the mountains of Israel, and finally making a pincer movement around Jerusalem, we've explained this before, the final war will take place in Jerusalem and in Edom. And the whole of Edom will become a desolation. The Edomites have always wanted to take over the land of Palestine from their descent from their ancient ancestor Edom, Esau. And Amalek has been the number one power of the Edomites to be able to take it over. They've tried it and tried it and tried it and have failed. But for a 3.5-year period, at the end of the age, one of their descendants who will claim surreptitiously and falsely to be a son of David, a proper son of God, all the way down the line, but he will be none other than a Gog, that is, Agog. He will be an Amalekite. He will be someone who will mimic being a Jew and actually confuse the world into believing he's none other than a Jew or that he is none other than Christ returned to this earth. What he's going to do is to come to this earth, and he's going to establish 3.5 years of peace and prosperity and abundance in Palestine. But then at the end of the 3.5 years, God puts it in the minds of the 10 kings to revolt against his system. So he then goes to the north and the east. Notice that. Daniel 11, verse 44. North and the east, the precise areas where Ezekiel 38 and 39 says the hordes will come from, that is the region where he will get the hordes and come back toward Palestine at a meeting at Armageddon and then make a war against Christ, and he will be put down. Now, all of this occurs immediately at the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the end of the seven-year period, at the end of the Antichrist period, but just before the great millennium. And you know what happens after 38 and 39 of Ezekiel? We have 40 to 48, which is millennial. And the fact that those cities of Jerusalem and Israel are unwalled cities, they have been that way for 3.5 years under Gog. But he will be taken out and then be brought back to have his judgment on the mountains of Israel. Now, for a full rundown of how this is going to occur, go to Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, because these three chapters here go precisely along with what Ezekiel 38 and 39 is saying. And this is what you should really look at if you want to blend together everything. So in closing, I am now just going to give you a synopsis of what is going to occur as far as Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 is concerned, and it will bring us right up to the time when Ezekiel 38 and 39 has this Gog coming down with his forces right at the end. If you look at Zechariah 13, beginning there, and by the way, you should read this yourself, because I'm only going to be able to refer to it just very briefly here. You will find that it talks about Israel as it is right now, at this very day. I mean here in 1982, because it describes Israel as being a powerful nation in the Middle East at the present time. In fact, all the neighbors round about tremble, and they're able to be like David around the Goliath and all of that. You'll find that in the first verses of chapter 12 here of Zechariah. And then something happens. Then something happens which is most amazing, because in verse 10, God begins to do something. He says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, that is, God, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You know what this means? There's going to be, in the next few years in advance of us, and it may sound incredible, but there's going to be a national repentance of the Jews to finally accept Jesus Christ generally as Savior. And all you have to do is to look at Revelation chapter 17, and it speaks about 144,000 Israelites 12,000 from each tribe, which are going to be sealed. And that's not even including the others that will no doubt begin to accept Christianity as the basic teaching. Who is going to do this? And why is it going to be done? By the way, you should look at Ezekiel again, because the prophecies of 38 and 39 of Ezekiel really start in Ezekiel 33, verse 21. Read it all the way through, and even there it says that God is going to bring His Spirit out to inform the Jews and the Israelites, united as a nation, of His ways. He says, not because of their sakes, but because of His sake, He is going to do it. Now, as soon as this national repentance takes place, and even the Apostle Peter talked about it in the third chapter of the book of Acts, where he says there will be a restoration of all things before the second coming of Christ, because there's coming an Elijah on this scene, on this world, before the second coming of Christ, who will turn the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, just like John the Baptist did before the first coming. There is coming a national repentance. And it says from verse 11 to verse 14 of Zechariah 12, that the house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, and the house and the family of Shimei, all of them shall mourn for the one whom they have pierced, the one who has the wounds in his hands. But, you know, after the national repentance is over and they're ready to accept now the New Testament, you know what that does? People who accept the New Testament, that's beautiful, and that's wonderful, and that's right, and that's good. But people then can be ready to accept even a false Christ if he comes along, too, with lots of credentials. Now, there's coming a time, the book of Daniel says, where there's going to be a covenant made with this man for a seven-year period, and peace is going to come along. And then at that time, people are going to believe, the Jewish people, who have had a national repentance, that this man that's coming up is no other than Jesus Christ himself. They're going to make a mistake. That's quite true. But they're going to have a national repentance first to accept basic Christianity. After that occurs, we find in 13th chapter of Zechariah, it's going right along in chronological flow, verses 7, 8, and 9, that a great tribulation is going to take place upon the Jews, and two-thirds of the people will be wiped out, and only one-third left. Now, after that takes place, and that takes place, by the way, in the middle of this seven-year period, at the end of the first 3.5 years, then after that, one-third will be left. After that, though, in chapter 14, look at it very carefully of Ezekiel. I should say Zechariah. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, what happens at that time? Look at verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, at a time of a great earthquake, when people began to fight against themselves. The same thing Ezekiel says will take place in Ezekiel 38 and 39 when Gog comes down. The very same thing that Joel speaks about in the day of the Lord at the battle of Jehoshaphat. The same thing, it just blends together beautifully. And his feet, that is the Messiah's feet, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. After this destruction, universal peace, and the real millennium then comes on the scene. Do you know what Zechariah 14 is talking about here? It's talking about the same events that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking about. Ezekiel 38 and 39 says it's Gog, that is this Agog, this man of Amalek, who claims to be the imminent one, who claims to be the Messiah with all his false credentials that people have accepted, including the Jews. But you know, the Jews will accept him as Christ because they have had a national repentance before this time. They will be deceived like the rest of the world will be deceived in this intermediate period. And then a great tribulation will take place, chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. And then after that, sometime after, we'll find that Gog then leaves to the north and the east, brings back his forces against Christ. Christ will put him down like in the day of battle. And then Christ's feet, that very day, will stand on the Mount of Olives. It all makes perfectly good sense. What we need to do is to keep our eyes open for the future. A number of very important events are yet on the future, on the horizon. That's why Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Zechariah 12 to 14 can't happen this year in 1982. There are just too many things to take place. The national repentance of Israel,
must first take place. And then a seven-year covenant must take place. The two witnesses must come. The great tribulation must come. A three-and-a-half-year period of peace and prosperity. And then Gog and the rest leaving, and then when the ten nations revolt, and then finally coming back to meet Jesus Christ for the final battle at the end of the 7 years. All these things must take place first, and the Bible makes it pretty clear. The thing is, do we have long to wait? I don't know. I'm not a date setter. We at FBR do not do that. But I'll tell you this, things are beginning to set in the Middle East right now, where Zechariah 12 is very much on the scene at the present time. Sooner or later, and it probably won't be later, look for more people of the Jews beginning to accept Christ, and something's going to happen pretty soon where many of them will begin to accept Him. We have literature, by the way, on that subject. We printed 5 years ago on it. It is most important. A number of things have to take place yet. So Christ will not come in 1982. That's true. Or probably not 1988. I'm certain of that. A little bit later, let's keep our eyes open, because Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not talking about the Soviet Union at all. It's talking about someone entirely different, coming from the general area, maybe, that's quite true, but under entirely different circumstances. Let the Bible keep its way for us and not try to interpret into it things as we see them around us at the present time. There may not be a Soviet Union government in 15 to 20 years. But I'll tell you, the Russian people will be there, and others will be there. But there's coming a Gog who's going to take over the unwalled villages of Palestine, soon to be destroyed after that by Jesus Christ when He comes again. I'm looking for that event more than any other.